Well, guys, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 14. It's been a long time, y'all. We've been out of Matthew for a couple of months, and we are heading back into a series that likely is never going to end, and it's going to be just fine, okay? Now, what I will tell you is getting into this passage and getting back into Matthew, I was unprepared for this one, I think, walking in this week. This is an uncomfortable passage. All right, this is a doozy of a text, and even when we read it, it's going to be one of those you get to the end, and you're like, what's this dude going to do with this? Okay, I'm thinking the same thing right now. So if you have your Bibles, please stand with me to read this. Just consider yourself warned, okay? Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1, it says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of the oath and his guest, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. Wow. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, in a passage that is challenging and difficult and all sorts of crazy, Father, I pray that you would this morning remind us of the beauty of your word, remind us of the inspiration of your word, remind us that no part of it is any less valuable for teaching and growing as believers in Christ. And so this morning, I pray that as we walk through a text that first service proved to be challenging, God, I ask that you would give us the grace to approach it in the way that your Spirit would have us, and that we would be challenged and encouraged and called out where needs be. So, Lord, we love you. Thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So if you've been with us, we have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for the last year and a half, and in doing so, we're walking through the life of Jesus. And one of the things, other than the obvious, that makes this text interesting compared to other texts we've been in, is that this is one of the rare instances in the Gospels when the focus shifts off of Jesus and onto another character in the story. And the character in the story is actually not John the Baptist, it's this guy named Herod. Now, if you've been around Bible circles for a while, you have probably heard the word Herod and heard the name Herod, but this gets a little bit confusing because there's more than one Herod in Scripture. And so we got to unpack a little bit to know who we're talking about here. There was an entire Herodian dynasty, and so you get lots of Herods present in the time and the life and ministry of Christ. But the Herod that we're talking about this morning is Herod Antipas. Okay, so this is the guy that was in charge of Galilee in the time of Jesus when he was doing his ministry, which was different from the Herod we met in Matthew chapter 2. That was the first Herod, who's known as Herod the Great, King Herod, and that was the guy who was tricked by the wise men at the birth of Christ and then deployed his army to Bethlehem to slaughter all of the little boys that were two and under. That tyrannical, terrible person was actually the father of the man we're talking about this morning, Herod Antipas, okay? Now, Herod the Great, what we know from history is that he had 14 different children from 10 different wives. And during his time as king, he became so paranoid about people taking his throne and taking his kingdom that he had many of these wives and children ultimately executed because he had suspicion of them plotting against him, okay? And so I tell you that to say that we can just assume that Herod Antipas, this guy we're talking about here, has a few daddy wounds, okay? I don't really perceive Herod the Great being the best encourager or the most nurturing father of all time. All right, so we're going to play counselor here for Herod as we go through this a little bit. Now, when Herod the Great died, history tells us, and specifically a guy named Josephus, who was an ancient historian, tells us about Herod, that when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom into four different territories and then put four of his children that he hadn't executed over these different territories. Okay, Herod Antipas was the one who received rule over Galilee, where Jesus was doing a lot of his ministry. And so, again, we hear about this guy all the time in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now, here in chapter 14, verse 1, this Herod Antipas was referred to as a tetrarch. And I nerd out over this stuff, man, so you're going to have to hang with me a little bit. But from what I read this week, this title tetrarch was a title that was given by the Roman Empire because the Romans did have umbrella oversight over the Herodian dynasty. But it was a title that was given by the Romans to people that they didn't really perceive to be as impressive enough or important enough to be called a king. Okay? And so when you couple these things together, that Herod Antipas had a brutal tyrant of a father that definitely wasn't a nurturer, not an encourager, and then you get this picture that he really works for the Roman Empire under the Roman Empire, but doesn't have the respect of the Roman Empire because he's been called a tetrarch. We can just assume that Herod Antipas is a very insecure man. He's a guy who is looking for value and significance in pretty much anyone that will give it to him. And we see that throughout this text. And so really, it shouldn't surprise us when we find him in this text, in the middle of this existential, full-on, insecure crisis because of the fame of Jesus. Like, so much so that it feels like he's sitting around his house just building out these false narratives by himself of guys like John the Baptist coming back from the dead to get him. Right? Just irrational thought all over the place. Not only this, but man, he may just be a tetrarch, but he's still got some advisors. I mean, he's a ruler. He's got a cabinet. He's got people who rule with him. But in this text in verse 2, it tells us that instead of talking to his cabinet and his advisors, he is voicing out and airing out his insecurities and his fears to his servants. And these are like the maintenance people. They've come in to get the trash out of his room, and he's just like exploding on them. And they're like, man, I'm forced to be here. You should find someone to talk to. Right? I mean, this guy is in a terrible spot. And then what we're told in the rest of this text is Matthew's giving us the backstory to why Herod is having this situation when Jesus' fame hit him so hard. And this is the part that this story gets uncomfortable. Okay, there's going to be some uncomfortable spots here in the text. It's in the Bible. It'll be fine. Okay? But what has happened here? And again, Josephus helps us fill in some gaps where the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. But what's happened here is that Herod Antipas at some point goes to visit his brother Philip. And while he's staying at Philip's house, he falls in love with Philip's wife, who happens to be Herodias. Okay, and then at some point, Herod comes back and he proposes marriage to Herodias. The problem is they're both married to other people, namely Herod's brother Philip. Okay, and so in addition to this, what history tells us is that Herodias was actually the daughter of one of Herod's brothers that Herod the Great had executed. Okay, and so when you start to piece this together, it starts to feel very daytime television, right? Because Herodias, at the end of the day, we see is actually Herod's niece first, and then she is his sister-in-law, and now she's on her way to becoming his wife. Dr. Phil, eat your heart out, right? I mean, there's just like some strange things happening in the home of Herod Antipas here. And so for us, it feels weird, and it would be a scandal in our time. And so it was a massive scandal in the region of Galilee that Herod had leadership over. So much so that the last person on planet Earth that should hear about the love life of the leader Herod actually hears about it, which is John the Baptist. If you remember, this guy's living like a caveman out in the middle of nowhere wearing camel hair and eating bugs. And even that guy has heard about this affair with Herodias and Herod. Okay, and then John the Baptist does what John the Baptist does best. He goes to Herod and calls out the sin and all of it. And what we're told in this passage in Matthew is that Herod's upset about it. But what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 is that the person that's mostly upset about it is Herodias. Girl's got a lot of say in Herod's life at this time, evidently, because she presses him to have John the Baptist arrested and thrown into prison, which is what ultimately happens here. And at that point, if you can believe it, it's when the story actually gets weird. All right? Everything's been normal up to this point, and things get strange right now. All right? So brace yourself. But evidently what has happened here is that John the Baptist is in prison. Herod Antipas has a birthday party. He invites some buddies over. Without question, they're probably drinking. And at the moment they're slightly inebriated, we're told that Herodias sends her daughter out, who is a daughter with Philip, who happens to be now the niece of Herod and now the stepdaughter of Herod as well. She does this erotic dance in front of Herod and all of his inebriated friends. And it just, I mean, this is in the Bible, right? Okay, so she does this crazy dance in front of Herod and his friends at this birthday party, and it's the perfect storm. Because Herod, all of a sudden, probably a little bit inebriated, starts making all of these claims because he's trying to impress his friends, and he's trying to impress this girl that they're all very impressed by at this moment. And so he starts flexing his power muscles, and he starts saying stupid things, and he puts himself in this position where this teenage girl that's partially clothed has an unbelievable amount of power over his life. Because he says, I will give you whatever you ask for, and he puts it in an oath. And if you look at Mark chapter 6, he says, I will give you up to half of my kingdom, which is crazy because dude doesn't even have a kingdom to give. He's got a fourth of a territory, and even then, he would have to go to his siblings to ask if he could give away half of this territory. They'd have to go clear it with Rome. Like, he didn't have a kingdom to give. He's just talking out of his mind. He's just trying to impress people and puff himself up in this scenario. Well, this teenage girl at this birthday party, under the tutelage of her mom, calls him on it. And she says, actually, I do have something I'd like. And it's John the Baptist's head on a platter right now. And it puts Herod in this position, this impossible position where he has no other choice but to send the executioner back to have John beheaded in that moment and have his party end very weird with the dead guy's head on a platter, right? And John the Baptist in that moment dies. And what we're shown here in verse 1 and 2 is that Herod has likely been haunted by this decision ever since he made it. In that he's now sitting around thinking that Jesus is actually John the Baptist reincarnated, come back to get him. Now, a couple of things about this scenario and about this crazy text. And my first thought as I was walking through this was, why on earth would this story be put in the Bible? Like the Holy Scriptures, why is this erotic, teenage, incestuous, weird thing in Scripture? Well, here's where I think we can go with this. If you were making up a religion, like if you were just like making something up out of the sky and you were going to write a book about it to try to get a bunch of people on board with your religion, you would never ever off John the Baptist like this, right? I mean, this dude's going to die a hero. If you're writing the story, or at least he's going to have the Pharisees go off and conspire against him and then go out and kill him in a more honorable way than this. The only thing that makes sense in this story is that this is actually how it happened in time and space. Like, this is one of those weird scenarios and weird passages that proves the legitimacy and inspiration of the Scriptures to me, because no one in their right minds would ever make this up. This is in the Bible, because this is actually what took place. This is how the forerunner of Christ, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, died. And here's the other thing that I kept thinking of as I was going through this. And so you just kind of get a stream of consciousness from me this morning as we think this through. But this is a hard passage for us to stand up as preachers and preach that kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel through. Right? Like that God just normatively wants all of his people healthy and wealthy, and that's his ultimate goal for people. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't bless people. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give good gifts to his kids. But this is a hard passage to think through the health and wealth gospel in. Because Jesus actually says that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of a woman. He was the most faithful, he was the most fearful man of faith that we find in Scripture, and he didn't die, you know, on the coast, living in a mansion, having a yacht, with never having cancer. Instead, he dies in his early 30s with his head chopped off on a platter at a birthday party with a half-clothed teenage girl holding it. It's hard to actually preach health and wealth through that passage. And what this tells us and what this shows us the reality of is that persecution of the people of God is a real thing, church. Persecution and oppression. This reminds us of that passage in 1 Peter where he tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. Oppression and persecution is a real thing for the people of God, and we see it bright and clear in this text. And we see that even John the Baptist in the midst of that was faithful to his call, faithful to that which was prophesied about him as the one who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah that would also die an unbelievably shameful death. Now, stream of consciousness aside, okay, I think that there's actually one big lesson for us to learn from this text. And I think the best way for us to learn it from Herod is to look at the leadership of Herod compared to the leadership of Christ that we see in the text. And this is what we're going to see. Herod Antipas, in this text, what we've seen was driven by a desire to gain personal glory. He was driven by a desire to gain personal glory, whereas Christ, Jesus, came to earth to spend his life giving up glory that was rightfully his. So Herod was striving and grasping for glory from any place that he could find it, and Jesus, on the other side of that, was giving away glory as fast as he could. Now, this is interesting because this hunger for glory is something that has been ingrained in all of humanity since the beginning. Like when you look back at the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve took of the fruit not because it just looked tastier than the other apples in the garden, right? It was because the serpent had come and told them that if they eat of that apple, then they would be like God himself. They would know the difference between good and evil. They would be God. And so it was that desire for the glory of being God that pressed them to that tree to pick the apple or whatever that fruit was off of his branches and take a bite and rebel against their God that had created them out of love. It was that glory hunger, that desire for personal glory that pressed them to rebel against God. And what we're told in Scripture is that that first sin was the sin that fractured all of humanity and a sin that has been passed down to all of us ever since. This desire and hunger for glory is something that's been present in all of us by nature. See, but all of us have these situations in our lives that further fuel these hungers and desires for glory, for approval, for affirmation. Many of us, as we see with Herod, may have grown up with parents that were absent, God forbid, abusive, or just altogether non-existent. And there's something about that terrible malfunction of what parenthood should be in earth that causes the children of those parents to go out and try to find approval from any place that'll give it to them. Try to find value and worth from any place that will speak it over them. And that's what we see here with Herod. He has this desire for approval, this desire for worth to be spoken, and it was that desire for approval and glory that ultimately had him send the executioner back to John's cell because he didn't want to disappoint the people that were at his party. It was that desire and that hunger for glory, the desire to impress his friends so they could speak what he wanted over them. Seeing that hunger for glory and approval puts him, as we saw, in this position where a half-dressed teenage girl has way too much power in his life. And the crazy part about this is that we see this present in life today as well, where even many men, many women, I'm not going to limit it to men, have such a desire for glory, such a desire for approval that we put an amount of power into the lives of people around us that they should never have over us. But is that desire for the approval of people around us that puts things in their hands that only God should hold? And what we see here with Herod is that this hunger for glory put that type of power into the people at his party. See, and maybe you're looking at this and you can't relate at all because you had great parents, but maybe you, like Herod, had an employer or some authority in your life that never gave you the respect that you thought you deserved. You were given that title of tetrarch rather than king. And again, it's put you in this place where you are trying to posture yourself and prove that you're valuable and prove that you're worth it and find glory and affirmation and identity from anyone that will give it to you. And what we see here with Herod is that this has made him into a desperate, insecure, miserable person, to the point that his fragile little ego sees this carpenter, this unknown carpenter from the middle of nowhere, who's a homeless guy, all of a sudden getting a little bit of fame in his territory, and it has put him into an absolute tailspin because there's someone else in Galilee getting fame that Herod feels like he should have. And it all comes from that hunger and that desire for approval and worth and glory. Now, in contrast to Herod, think about the life of Christ. Let's read something that Paul said about Jesus. This is in Philippians chapter 2, and many people believe this is the first creed of Christ, telling us who he was and what his life meant. But it's in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. And again, this is in comparison to what we see with Herod. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, so for Christ, instead of fighting with his time to gain some glory that he felt was his, he instead came to earth and he gave up the glory that was rightfully his as the second member of the Trinitarian God. He emptied himself, as Paul says in this passage, taking on the form of a servant, loving the people that were around him, and ultimately dying the unbelievably shameful death that all of them deserved. Instead of establishing his kingdom through might and power, he came and gave up all that he was, laid down who he was, so the people around him could flourish. He took on the form of a servant and emptied himself. See, and I think the thing that allowed Jesus to do this on many fronts, but in a specific front, was that he knew who he was. His identity was secure in his Father. He was a beloved child of God on high. He was the beloved son. And knowing that, having that anchor for his soul, an anchor for his heart, as Hebrews says, and I think that's Hebrews chapter 2, he was able not to look for glory and look for worth and look for value in all the people that were around him and in all the people that were following him. Instead, he knew that his identity was secure in God on high, and that allowed him to love people instead of using them. And you see that difference in Herod. And the craziest part about this story, when you look at the story of Scripture, is that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ through faith, have been given that very same identity. And it's not an identity that you worked for. It's not an identity that you got because you were just super impressive and really awesome. Instead, you were given this identity freely as a perfected son and daughter of God on high. You don't have to work for glory. You don't have to work for identity. It's been given to you freely through Christ. And it has been solidified in you, guaranteed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so what that does for us as believers, that identity that we've been given freely in Christ, that frees us up to not have to use people around us to gain identity and worth, but rather, as Christ did, to love them and to serve them and be for the people that are around us. See, that identity that we've been given in Jesus changes everything about the way that we live our lives. Like, if you are a leader in this room, if you're a leader in this church, if you're a leader at your organization, if you're a teacher or a professor somewhere, if you're a pastor somewhere, if you are a leader of an organization or a business that you've started or just now work in, this is important for you to hear. Because there's really two ways that we can lead in this world. We can lead as Herod did, where we try to gain worth and value from the people that we're leading, and all of a sudden that puts us in a position where we are threatened by anyone like Christ who shows up and gets a little bit of fame instead of us. We're threatened by the people who are gifted and threatened by the people who are talented in our organizations, and we try to squash them and get them out of the way so we can continue to be the glorified ones in the organization, or because our identity is secure in Christ, we're able to celebrate when people win. We're able to celebrate young leaders in our organizations. We're able to platform people that should be platformed, that are successful, that are working. We're able to love them well because our identity isn't based on us being the most impressive people in the organization. Amen? And that's the leadership model that you find within the gospel. That's what you see here with Christ. See, on top of this, it changes the way that we parent. And I know that this, I take everything back to this at the moment. And to be real honest with you, I talk about parenting a lot because it's the area of my life I feel like I'm failing at the most as a man right now. And so this hit me in the face when I read this week. Because I find myself as a parent trying to gain glory for my own children. Trying to gain identity by how obedient they are to me or how respectful they are to me as a man. And I can tell that my heart is going down that direction because I find myself getting really embarrassed when I'm in public and they aren't obedient to me. And it's not because I want them to be obedient, it's because I'm worried about what everyone else around me is thinking as a parent. I can tell my heart is in this place because when they're disrespectful of me, I get personally offended by it and I bow up at them. Right? You didn't glorify me as your father. You should give me respect because I deserve that as your dad. See, I'm trying to earn identity and earn value and earn worth for my kids, and that is going to crush their souls. See, but when we see that our identity is secure in Christ, we're able to love our children as Christ loved the people he came to earth to love. We're able to see our kids not as little, you know, receptacles of glory for our own service, but instead as people that we have been called to love and to steward and to point to Christ with everything that's in us, to give endless amounts of grace as Christ has given to us, to not be embarrassed by their obedience, but rather to have our hearts broken by it, to not be personally offended when they don't respect me as their dad, but just have a deep desire for them to honor God, to honor their father and mother, because we know that's where flourishing is. And this really ties into any situation and scenario that you can think of in your life right now. And the most stark example here, and the thing that should stick with us, is that we see this guy, Herod, who in his longing, in his grasping, in his hunger for glory, it has left him as this insecure, miserable man who's building out false narratives in his house by himself and venting those to the waitstaff of his home. He is a pathetic human in this passage, and it's because of that desire for personal glory. And in contrast to that, we see Jesus, who, when you look at the life of Jesus, even in the midst of a life-threatening storm, he's able to nap on a boat because he's so secure. When the Pharisees throw false accusations at him, he's not in a place where he has to blow up and prove his worth. He's able to be patient and even to take the abuse. He goes to the cross not fighting the whole way there, but instead knowing this is what his Father has for him, so he can do it peacefully, praying for those who are persecuting him. See, his identity is secure. His place before God is secure. And for us as the people of God, we have access to that same level of peace because we've been given that same identity. And so this morning, as we continue to worship and we go to the communion tables, We've got four around the room, and the way we do this at the well is you'll take a piece of that bread that represents Christ's body broken. You'll dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood that's poured out to wash you white as snow. And again, this is a time of self-examination. And if you are a leader, again, in this place, if you are a parent, if you are a roommate, if you are a child, which is all of us, I'm just trying to include everybody, okay? But if that's you, man, this is a time for you to think through those relationships in your life and think, where am I trying to gain personal glory with these people that I've actually been called to love? Where have I been an abusive boss because I'm trying to posture myself and platform myself rather than celebrate the people I'm leading? Where have I been a parent that's trying to use my children for my own personal worth and value and identity? Now's the time for us to acknowledge those things before God, to repent of those things, and to go to the communion table and celebrate the freedom and the forgiveness that comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray together this morning as we continue to worship together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace today. Father, even for the weird passages, the passages that remind us that this isn't a book that somebody just made up, that the mind of man couldn't come up with the things that we read in your text. Not because they're so necessarily so deep and otherly, but because they are so beyond what we would have ever written in and of ourselves. God, the fact that this passage reminds us of your inspiration and reminds us of the fact that we are not talking about some mythical faith, but rather we're talking about things that took place in space and time. And Father, this morning, as you've given us the gift of seeing the miserable life of Herod Antipas and the things that have led him to that place, and in contrast, getting to see the peaceful life of Christ in the midst of homelessness, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of despair, because even like we'll see next week, the brokenness that came for Christ and hearing about the death of John the Baptist, and yet seeing the joy, yet seeing the favor that was given, and seeing a Savior that went to the cross to die so we don't have to. God, this morning, may we celebrate that identity that we've been given in Christ through faith. God, may we not just know, but actually feel and apply the fact that we are perfected children of God, that we have been secured by your Spirit, that the things waiting for us are guaranteed. God, this morning, as we think through those people in our lives, God, may you, in your kindness, convict us of where we have used people to gain personal glory. I pray that we as people would be freed up to love people well, freely, knowing that our identity is secure in Christ. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.